And good morning, everybody. I think you're probably a little bit aware of what's going on in the Middle East. The militant Shiite group in Lebanon called Hezbollah kidnapped a couple of Israeli soldiers last week, which the Jews don't take well at all. And they retaliated, and in return, Hezbollah launched a bunch of their Katyusha rockets, one of which landed in Tel Aviv, in Haifa, and killed 9 Israeli civilians. And Israel has long had a policy of retaliating 10 times over for every casualty that their enemies cause them. So they have launched a number of air attacks and attacks from the sea on Lebanon aimed at cutting off the lifelines to Hezbollah. Hezbollah is allied closely with Syria, gets money and supplies from Syria. Syria has no business being in Lebanon, has been asked to leave a number of times and has refused. The principal powers behind this current attack are Syria and Iran, and the rest of the Arab world is generally opposed to this escalation. And Hezbollah claims they're merely helping their Palestinian brothers down in Gaza to the south. Whether this will all die away in the next few days or whether it'll escalate, nobody knows. God knows only. If it escalates, it could mean that Israel might invade Lebanon. If you look in the Old Testament, you find that Lebanon ultimately is to be part of the territory that belongs to Israel. And then you'll find all the Bible prophecy hype type guys bringing out Isaiah 17, which talks about the nuking of Damascus when Damascus ceases to be a city. And they're claiming that could happen next week, and probably not, but... It's heated. It's interesting. I turn on NPR, and you'll get all of the negative anti-Israel, hate Israel. It's all Israel's fault stuff. The president and the president of Russia and what's his name from England all have made moderate statements that are so generally supportive of Israel in this. Israel is a sovereign nation, has the right to defend itself, kind of thing. But let's see. We ought not to be surprised. And today we are in the Olivet Discourse, which is Luke 21. So let's see what Luke 21 says. Oh, yes, my Mormon friends were over this week, and we had our usual good time together. Get some Mormon friends to highlight one day or one evening of your life with some young men that are very interested in the Lord Jesus, and you can probably win them to the Lord with a little time. And people who go to church are pretty much lost cases, as you know. So, but these Mormon kids are not. So, the Olivet Discourse is discussed in the 3 Synoptic Gospels. The longest and most complete discussion is in Matthew 24, and it is... It's very thorough and very elaborate and goes into much more detail. And it's the subject of Ray Stedman's outstanding book, What on Earth is Happening? What Jesus Said About the End of the Age. And it's really good. I think the bookstore probably has them in stock. And it's on the website, both the PBC website and the Stedman website. And I would urge you to read this for a real good overview of the Olivet Discourse. But let's see what Luke says about this. Last week, we talked about the final public appearances of our Lord in Jerusalem when he came into the temple and violently overturned the money changers and threw out all those that were selling animals for sacrifice and changing money at a profit. And he also stopped the temple sacrifices and generally totally disrupted the religious activities of the temple. Outraged that his father's house, which should be a house of prayer, had become a den of thieves, and outraged that Gentiles could no longer come into the courts and inquire of the Lord and learn from the Jews who the Lord was. You would think that at some point the Roman soldiers would put a stop to this, but they were used to to squabbles among the Jews, and they stayed out of it. And then Jesus began a series of messages of preaching openly to the whole public, to all the people in the temple. And he preached, first of all, the gospel, the announcement of the coming kingdom, the good news of his atonement for the sins which was coming, and the wonderful new world that God promised. So there was an open preaching of the gospel to almost all in Israel. And it being the Passover season, the population of Israel swells up to maybe 1 million people. And so you get Jews from all over the whole world in Jerusalem, and here they hear Jesus in the temple announcing the good news of the true Jewish faith. Then Jesus had a series of confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians and all these groups who opposed him. And in each case, he confounded them by answering them questions they couldn't answer and shutting them up effectively so that they were left without any arguments whatsoever and kind of humiliated publicly. And so there's a very clear, open confrontation with all of these dissident groups in the leadership, the religious leadership of the nation, the national leadership, that is his answer. The king is really answering the objections to the leaders of the whole country, and a very powerful series of messages. This seems to have been Sunday, Monday, Tuesday of what we call Easter week. And then at the opening verses of chapter 21 last week, Jesus left the temple, and this could well be the place where he notices the widow dropping in two small, tiny little slivers of money in the coffers, and Jesus noticing this and commenting that she's given more than anybody else, and all the rich are pouring their money into the temple coffers, but her gift is more valuable. And that kind of closes the public meetings of Jesus. Now, the rest of the week, then, is going to be meetings that are not in public. As he's leaving the temple, the disciples, by the way, are watching all this going on, all this commotion. I'm sure they're pretty nervous. They don't quite understand what's going on. They still don't. And they're probably a little bit uncomfortable about him upsetting the activities of the temple and then speaking against the leadership. So powerfully, and so they raise the issue of what a beautiful temple building it is. and it was a very beautiful building. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived right in that time period, said the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon and polluting the roof. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Now, this is the temple that Zerubbabel built, which was originally a very modest temple. But one of the things that Herod the Great did when he came into office was to order the enlargement and expansion of this temple as a kind of a monument to himself. He's legitimizing the fact that he's the true king of Israel. The Old Testament says the king would build the temple. So he lavished millions of dollars worth of gold. And not only that, but there were jewels and carved grapevines and beautiful ornaments around the temple. So it was an absolutely superb, marvelous, beautiful building. Not as splendid as the Temple of Solomon, but nevertheless a huge attraction. So the disciples want to know about this. Verse 5 of chapter 21. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." They asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? This is incredible. This beautiful building is going to be torn down. Well, we thought you would take it over and we'd all get offices in the building and you could go sit in the main Holy of Holies and you'd fix everything there. Jesus ends up having a little private audience. He goes up on the Mount of Olives where you can look down on this temple, and he takes with him Peter, James, John, and Andrew and has a little briefing which turns out to be the Olivet Discourse. I don't know which one of them wrote it down or put it on his recorder, but if you read the version in Matthew, it's very detailed. The main overall theme that Jesus wants his disciples to get is, be careful after I'm gone, because the times in which you live will be characterized by great deception. That's the overall theme. If you don't get anything else out of this, beware. The world we live in is deceptive. It's deceptive religiously and also from the secular sense. And in Matthew, he goes into detail about false religious teachers and then the false prophets of the secular world, the movers and shakers and politicians and leaders of business and industry who influence policy, who are secular but deceptive. Take heed that you be not deceived. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time has drawn near. Do not go after them. The disciples, again, are imagining a short time scale of a few weeks or a few months. Who would have imagined it's going to be 2,000 years? Well, Jesus knew it was going to be a long period of time. So what he's putting in this, in these words to his disciples is something that's for us, that's something that's going to hold. And we can look back over 2,000 years at the false teachers, at the heresies, at the deceptions, at the cults, at the violence that have come upon the world, even at this very hour, and yet the coming of the Messiah has been delayed. When you hear of wars and commotions, wars and rumors of wars, do not be terrified. These things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. Don't be alarmed at wars, violence, and earthquakes. Now, there are all kinds of people who jump on this one. Anytime there's an earthquake or a hurricane, they get out this passage and they say, oh, that's one of the signs of the end. We're right near the sign of the end. The Lord's going to come this week. They're not signs of the end. They're signs of the time, signs of this entire 2,000-year age. Don't be alarmed at these catastrophes in nature and at wars. How many wars have gone on in the last 2,000 years? Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, that is, these signs and disasters are going to escalate. They, in fact, in Matthew, he calls them the birth pangs. The birth pangs of the end of the age, and birth pangs get more frequent and more intense as the child is about to be born. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, disciples, and persecute you and deliver you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And how many times down through history have ordinary Christians been able to speak before kings and rulers and religious leaders and to give clear indications of the gospel to people in high places? Again and again and again. Happened in the with the apostles, happens on down through the church, happens to this very day. I think Billy Graham's had personal friendships with almost all the presidents since, Eisenhower or Truman or something, long time. So God will puts his people in high places and gives them the words to say. And if you're called into court because you're a Christian, you can count on this still applying. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. Of course, if you're a Muslim in a Muslim country and you can first convert to Christ, you can count on being put to death by your own family. That's generally the rule. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's one of the paradoxes that you probably notice. You can be a kind, loving, gentle, harmless Christian and find that you're hated. And you're not hated for who you are. You're hated because of your master, of Jesus. And maybe you've seen that, and that's generally true. Not so much in this country as elsewhere. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. I will protect you even in the times of greatest danger. In your patience, possess your souls. I think that probably means get a grip. Hang in there. Tough it out. You're going to make it. I'm going to see that you'll make it. Now, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Now, this is a very interesting verse. If you happen to be in Jerusalem and an enemy army comes in and surrounds the whole city, it'd be a good idea for you to get out of town quick. Now, Jerusalem right now is safe. There's no foreign armies around Jerusalem, but was there ever a time in history when this was true? Yes. The Jews continued to revolt against the Romans. And rebelled against the Romans. And finally, General Titus was sent down by Caesar to put down all these Jewish revolts, and he pretty much leveled Israel, the cities of Israel, and besieged the temple for a whole year and starved them out. In fact, the carnage was terrible, and I think something like 1.1 million Jews died in this great siege. Well, it turns out that there were Christians and Jews living in Jerusalem at that time, and Eusebius, the historian in the 4th century, says the following. The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle. They didn't have the Gospels in writing, but they had what was in the Gospels was well known, and these words of Jesus were well known. Commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war, to those in the city to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella, to those who believed in Christ, migrated from Jerusalem, that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews, then the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them all for all their crimes against Christ and his apostles, and all that generation of the wicked be utterly blotted out from men. That's what Eusebius says. In other words, Eusebius' warning reached the Christians living in Jerusalem and godly Jews, and they all got out of town. Josephus describes the people as leaving the city as swimmers deserting a sinking ship, an image that accords well with Jesus' command to leave everything behind. So this warning applied very much to A.D. 70, and as a result, a great many people fled from Jerusalem, Christians and Jews, and found safety. And then the siege began and Jerusalem was leveled. And the temple was set on fire accidentally and burned to the ground. The gold melted down between the stones and the Roman soldiers pried the stones apart to get the gold out. They threw the stones over into the Kidron Valley. Every trace of the temple was thrown, was eradicated. So you, to this day, do not know where the temple stood. Jerusalem, did this stop the rebelling of the Jews? It did not. They continued to rebel here and there, and there was a revolt under Bar Kokhba in 133 A.D. some years later, and the Romans came in remember the siege of Masada followed? And they finally came in and leveled Jerusalem, threw all the Jews out, plowed over the Temple Mount site, changed the name of Jerusalem to Aeolia Capitolini, and announced that the whole land was called Palestinian. And there were no Jews allowed to live there at all for a long, long time. Up until the Muslim conquest, and then these things were relaxed a little bit and Jews could trickle back in and live there. But this was how thorough the Romans dealt with rebellion. They didn't care how many people were killed. Well, now that's almost 2,000 years ago, and Jerusalem is a thriving city. It's full of Jews. Is that population about 800,000 today? Could there be a future fulfillment of this same prophecy? Yes, there could be. Because, let's read on a little bit. Verse 22, these are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All things. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath by this people, wrath on this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Has that happened yet? No. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem when Jerusalem would no longer be a sovereign, independent nation, but would be under foreign dominion. In a sense, Jerusalem is still under foreign influence and has very little of its own sovereignty. And look at the following here that hasn't happened yet. Verse 25, and he quotes here from Joel and other prophets. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's the angelic powers of the heavens will be shaken and removed. That's Isaiah talks about that. Then they, people living in Jerusalem, but people everywhere, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Your redemption, whose redemption? Israel's redemption. Talking to the Jews, Jesus is talking to his Jewish disciples. And then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree, which is now withered, and all the trees. But when you see the fig tree and all the other trees budding, you will know for yourselves that summer is now near. Fig tree stands for Israel. The other trees would be the nations of the Middle East and the immediate environment. When these turn green and get life back in them, the time draws near the end. Likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, this word generation is a big point of argument. The preterists, the group of people who hold to the preterist point of view, would say that all the future prophecies of Jerusalem were fulfilled in AD 70, and there is no future for Jerusalem in prophecy. And what we're headed for is one day of last judgment for the whole world and the coming of Christ. That's the preterist point of view. This generation, they take to mean the immediate generation that's living at that time. Generation can also mean race. It also can mean national group. It can mean this Jewish people will never pass away until all these things are over and done with. All attempts to eradicate Israel will fail until this comes to pass. That would be the other point of view. Yes. Yes, that's also... That's very good. Very good point. Yes, when he says this generation, he may very well have in mind the generation that sees all these signs and sun, moon, and stars and all this army surrounding Jerusalem for one great last time. If you take the preterist view, you're kind of in limbo a little bit, because you can't watch world events very carefully with the idea of the Middle East being the kind of the center of all of this. I strongly believe that Israel is the key to the future, and that we can't have world peace until Israel is reconciled to God, and that Israel is in the eye of the hurricane even now. In 1890, the Jews began to trickle back into Israel. In 1900, the whole Middle East was dry, barren, desolate, populated by a few Bedouin tribes. None of the nations over there had any money to speak of. They were all poor. Oil hadn't been discovered. And now look what's happened just in the last 100 years. Israel is a prosperous nation and green and lush and growing, and all the nations surrounding Israel are wealthy with oil and with development and money and wealth, and they're all major players in the regional politics and the regional military conflicts. All in the last 100 years, fig trees budding and all the trees budding. Yeah, then of course it's U.S. help is what found all the oil over there for the Saudis and for others, and the U.S. gets involved in both sides on all conflicts to help each other, everybody kill each other better, I think, and more effectively. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not by any means pass away. In other words, pay attention to every detail of Bible prophecy. And go back and read the Old Testament prophecies, what the prophet said. Have they come true? Have they come partially true, but not completely? Don't leave anything out. Don't edit your Bible down to some version that's a little easier to digest. Then there's a general warning to everybody here. He says, take heed to yourselves, no matter when you live, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Anybody here been carousing lately? It's kind of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and with the cares of this life. That's probably what catches us, the cares of this life. And that day comes upon you unexpectedly. There's always this uncertainty, always, that we don't know when the Lord's coming, and we can't set dates, and the world's heating up right now, and maybe the Lord will come back right away, but maybe he won't for 100 years. There's always that sense of the imminency to be ready. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. A trap, a snare, catching people off guard when they least expect it. Our secular friends don't have a clue about this. It's the furthest thing from their mind that Jesus could come back and intervene in the world and set up a kingdom here. And I think for us Christians, we can easily get caught up in the day-to-day thing and forget our long-term destiny. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. The end goal of our lives. In Matthew, it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. That doesn't mean he who endures to the end of the age will be saved. He who endures to the end of his life will be saved. That means if you have a relationship with Jesus, hang in there and don't fall by the wayside and stick with it, no matter how tough it's going, and renew your commitment with Christ and hang out with God's people. And don't be alarmed if the going is rough from time to time. The apostles were all dead and gone before the destruction of Jerusalem, pretty much, with the exception of John. Nobody seems to pay attention, pretty much. By the time Jerusalem is destroyed, the apostles are all doing their work in Antioch and in Turkey and in Rome, and there aren't hardly any Christians left in Jerusalem, and it's sort of backwater. Well, the person that we would hear that from would be the Apostle John, and he doesn't bring that up. he's busy. The apostles are also busy ministering to the Christians who have left Jerusalem, the Jews who have fled, and the Christians who fled. So they, you know, Jerusalem's kind of ancient history for them. Yeah. Yeah, no big deal. It happens. The letter to the Hebrews seems to have been written before the destruction of the temple also, so nobody seems to mention it. We get a little flashback in the last verses. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. We think he stayed at Mary with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he also might have spent a night or two in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples all had nice, cozy places to stay, but sometimes Jesus was left alone in to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane all by himself. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So that's now. This is the condensed version. Now, in your notes today, I gave you a lot of detail, and I shortened them way down by taking out the scriptural references, so that you could read up on the Olivet Discourse and get the comments that come from the other, from Mark and from Matthew. You can get the full scope. Chapter 22. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, but they feared the people. That's spiritual. That's a kind of a metaphor for, don't worry about the death of your body. Your true self is intact. I don't think he means literal hairs on your head. Otherwise, somebody's saving all the hairs that fall out of my head all the time. But they expected to arrive intact in heaven with the Lord.
They would have had a correct resurrection with a physical body.
Yes, not a spirit body. You're going to arrive in heaven, body, soul, and spirit complete. Won't be a problem. We're getting ready for the Passover. And the next week we'll get to do the crucifixion and the following week the resurrection, which is why I wanted to get a little bit of a start here, because there's an awful lot of stuff in all four Gospels about these last events on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Satan, the chief priests and the scribes, sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Jesus still has a lot of support from the people. We'll see how he loses that at the very last. But right now, the religious leaders are a little bit concerned that there could be a popular uprising in support of Jesus, so they're being sneaky about how they trap him. And along comes Judas. Satan enters Judas twice, here and also at the Last Supper. His surname is Iscariot, and he's one of the twelve disciples. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, as Zechariah the prophet had predicted, that a false disciple would betray the Lord. Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude, when Jesus was not in a crowded public place. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is killed in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus will celebrate the Passover with his disciples privately and discreetly arranged. He sent Peter and John ahead, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we might eat." Now, we're going to have to slip into Jerusalem quietly and surreptitiously and not be seen, and we need a private place to meet. They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. follow him into the house which he entered. Now, that's very unusual. Men didn't carry pitchers of water. The women did. So this is something Jesus has prearranged. He's gone into town and hired somebody to have a pitcher of water and to stand by so that when the two disciples come in quietly, they can follow the man carrying the pitcher of water, and he will lead them to this place where they'll celebrate the meal. It's traditionally the upper room. If you go to Jerusalem and you go out to Mount Zion, you can go to the upper room, or a room that looks like the upper room, or that was built upon the upper room that was built on the ruins of the upper realm, that was built on the approximate location where the upper room might have been, and you know how tourist attractions are. But there is a nice room you can go look at that might well be in the right place, Mount Zion, near the tomb of what might have been the tomb of David, maybe, possibly, but probably not. And you will say to the master of the house, this is in somebody's home. This is going to rent the dining room in somebody's home. You will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. Set up the table, these low couches and this triclinium arrangement, U-shaped arrangement of couches around the table. They went and found it, as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So Jesus slips in, the apostles slip in quietly so that they won't be seen and assemble for this meal together. Now if you read John's account, which John goes into great length in 13 chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, goes into a great account of how important this meal was to the Lord. For 3 years he had not had time to sit down with his disciples and teach them intimately and personally. And privately, he had many things he wanted to say to them, particularly the strong emphasis on love. And so this week, you want to go read the account in John, which is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's a whole teaching. This you can't prove it, but it would appear that this meeting time begins with the washing of the feet of the disciples. They come dirty in off the street, and Jesus girds himself with a towel and washes their feet, which causes Peter to become very upset and a big uproar. He doesn't want Jesus washing his feet, and Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And then Peter says, well, okay, in that case, wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, you're already clean. It's just your feet are dirty. And of course, it literally true, if you already remember walking around in Israel with sandals on and animal dung in the streets and dirt and garbage, you normally would come into a house, shed your sandals. The host or one of the servants would ordinarily wash your feet as a courtesy. Well, now here Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, and he uses that as a teaching tool to teach them that they are to be servants. And all of the Gospels mention it. Now, the Gospels would suggest this might happen after dinner, but that doesn't make a lot of sense because they would have all sat down at the table with their feet in each other's faces dirty. So, leave that to you. Jesus said to them, verse 15, with fervent desire, with great longing, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is the last time we're together for a meal in a setting like this. And it's not going to happen again until the kingdom of God comes in. And then all of you will be gathered together with me. He took the cup and gave thanks. The Passover meal, you know, is a ceremony, one part of which is the drinking of wine, and the other part is the dividing of the lamb shank and the bread and the whole ceremony. But the two important things that stand out are this: the breaking of bread together and the drinking of wine together. And he passes around a common cup of wine. All the science fiction writers make that into the Holy Grail, this cup with jewels on that Indiana Jones chases all over the world to find and lost in some abbey in France or England or something. Well, it probably was an ordinary cup and probably doesn't exist. Doesn't matter. Take this and divide it among yourselves. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Last time, wine is a picture of joy, a picture of the intimate fellowship they're enjoying together. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this is not literal blood, and it's not literal flesh, obviously, at this occasion. The Catholics would like to have this blood suddenly, this wine change into real blood, and this bread change into real flesh. But obviously, at this meal, that's ludicrous. This is real wine, and it's real bread, and doesn't change into anything. But what's most important is Jesus says the following: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, that reference to the new covenant is extremely significant, because the Jews had long ago been promised a new covenant to replace the old covenant. You get a very clear announcement of this new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. Isaiah announces it. Ezekiel announces it. They announce that the new covenant is the covenant with the house of Israel, that it's going to be a better covenant. It will replace the old covenant. It will replace the animal sacrifices. The dietary ordinances will all go away. The holy days will all go away. And the new covenant will be more effective with greater promises. And it will work by changing people from the inside out. And this covenant is given to Israel. And now Jesus is turning that covenant on with these disciples. Judas gets up and leaves, by the way, in the course of this. So he's got 11 disciples, and Jesus says, okay, the new covenant is now effective, and it's effective for Israel, and you are the representatives of Israel right now. You're the true believing representatives of Israel, and you have a future with Israel. But come a few weeks from now at Pentecost, I'm going to assign you the job of evangelizing the whole world, and I would like you to evangelize all those Gentiles under the terms of the new covenant. The old covenant is null and void. I stopped the sacrifices in the temple to symbolize that the other day. We're going to be operating under whole new principles after the day of Pentecost, down to now. And, oh, by the way, a little bit later on, eventually we'll get around to getting the rest of Israel into the new covenant, because it is a covenant with Israel. So don't be a little careful about boasting and bragging that we're superior to the Jews. This is a covenant with Israel. We are wild olive branches grafted into the true olive tree. We're privileged to share Israel's future with them. Incredible that Jesus would do this for us dogs, us Gentiles who are on the outside, that he'd say, live by the terms of this new covenant, starting now. That's when the new covenant goes into effect. Right there, at this very moment. The letter of Hebrews goes into the new covenant at great detail to compare and contrast the two. 2 Corinthians has a big chunk. Here at PBC, we've always taught that new covenant because it is so much better and so much superior. And unfortunately, all over the country, you'll find people still hanging on to the old covenant, living by the law and living by works and living with legalism and holy days and trying to live under the terms of the old covenant, which is null and void. And behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Let's take a minute more and see what's going on here. The disciples, of course, are hanging on every word, and they get the whole message, and they understand it thoroughly, and they're all taking notes. No, not at all. Look at what happens next. He said to them, there was rivalry among them. Now they're all this squabbling. After this great truth is announced to them, they all get into a big argument of who gets to be number one. who's number one and number two, who's the vice president, who's going to be next to you, Jesus. Please tell us what our official offices we're going to have in the Vatican, and so on. There was rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." He's already illustrated that by the washing of the feet and by his teaching. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." You're a special group because you've hung in there with me for 3 years. "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that's pretty profound. You disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones on the 12 tribes of Israel. Has that happened yet? Evidently not. Is it a literal promise? Seems to be. Hard to make that figurative. But once again, this, and it's key to the new covenant, is this servant authority. Authority is given on the basis of how well you serve, not on lording it over people. Another heart of the new covenant. Well, we'll stop there and pick up the rest next week, God willing. Steve?
Yeah. Can I ask a quick question?
Sure, yes.
On verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." Is that a reference to the second
time? Yes. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're all gathered together at the marriage supper and we're all together, I think that is. Would you pray for us?
Lord, thanks